You can turn in the back of your hymnals on page 681. We are looking at chapter 20 of the Gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. So as we come to chapter 20 of our 1689 confession, I want to briefly remind us about the use and value of having a confession. In preparing this chapter on the Gospel, I came across some interesting articles in regard to doctrinal beliefs about salvation. One author states that he was a professor of theology where he once affirmed the 5 points of Calvinism, but now believes in what he terms the corporate view of election. He states that this is different from the typical Arminian view of salvation and better addresses inconsistencies that Calvinism avoids, according to him. Well, my interest was piqued, and I began to read a little bit more about his views. A lot of what he wrote in regard to election was good. It appeared to assign God sovereignty in his choices. But when he spoke about man's will and what man was able to do, it negated what he said about God, and in my opinion, was very inconsistent. When he would bring forth the scripture, it felt like it was proof texting to make a point and ignored many other scriptures that would say otherwise. The more I read, the more that I thought, this man did not properly understand Calvinism, even when he was teaching it. He even mentions a list of men who were influential early in his thinking, several of them men who are well-known Calvinists but not Reformed, but it felt like the list of names were merely trying to assert that he was a Calvinist when in fact he wasn't. And this is where I want to make my point. A person who merely holds to the 5 points of Calvinism, someone who makes the assertion that they're a Calvinist, that person is starting with a half-empty gas tank, in my opinion. I believe that their doctrinal position has no fences around it. It is the Reformed believer who holds to a confession of faith that has a fully developed theology and worldview. The confessional believer has a belief system that is integrated and has been thoroughly refined over the centuries. A confession, in my opinion, greatly elevates God and puts all the cards in his hands and places man in the dust where he should be, a miserable sinner that only deserves punishment for sin. We do have many brethren that disagree with us, many brothers and sisters that do not subscribe to a confession of faith. I'm merely saying that I believe a confession of faith provides the believer with a more consistent and well-thought-out belief system. There are many articulate and pervasive speakers in the world, and we do not want to be tossed to and fro like the waves of the sea. Our confession of faith gives us stability to stand firm and to be confident in our faith. Looking at chapter 20, this chapter on the gospel does not appear in the 1646 Westminster Confession, but was added in the 1658 Savoy Declaration by the Congregationalists. In their preface, they specifically mention the addition of this chapter and state, "It being a title that may not well be omitted in a confession of faith, in which chapter what is dispersed and by intimation in the Assembly's confession, the Westminster, with some little addition, is here brought together and more fully under one head." The Congregationalists felt that while the Westminster Confession did state the truths contained in this chapter, they felt it was necessary to restate them together for clarification along with some small additions. We must remember that these great confessions were not trying to compete with one another. Rather, they were endeavoring to demonstrate their common faith and to build upon one another in those common beliefs, yet to clearly state the points that made them unique. And each subsequent confession had the benefit of time to make needed corrections or clarification from the prior confessions. And in regard to this chapter, we should ponder if there were issues that made both the Congregationalists and then the Baptists include this chapter in their respective confessions. Jim Renahan suggests that the errors of Arminianism and Socinianism are addressed by this chapter. While we have a good understanding about Arminianism, a brief overview of Socinianism will help us better understand one of the contemporary issues behind this chapter. The Socinians held a rationalistic approach to Scripture and to faith. They declared that all religious matters must be fully reconcilable with human reason. They rejected the historic orthodox beliefs regarding the nature of God, particularly his omniscience, as they believed that God only knew necessary truths, but not contingent truths. This was their way to explain how man could retain his free will and still have God be all-knowing. They rejected the doctrine of the Trinity in favor of Unitarianism. They rejected the orthodox belief of the divinity of Christ and believed that the Son of God did not exist until he was born a man. It is also likely that the Baptists were dealing with problems caused by Richard Baxter. Joel Beakey writes about Baxter and states, "His writings are a strange theological mix. He was one of a few Puritans whose doctrines of God's decrees, atonement, and justification were anything but Reformed. Though he generally structured his theology along Reformed lines of thought, he frequently leaned toward Arminian thinking. He developed his own notion of universal redemption, which offended Calvinists, but retained the form of personal election which offended Arminians." Renahan says one of his beliefs, which pertains to this chapter, is that he rejected the exclusive need of special revelation for salvation. So the Congregationalists and the Baptists were addressing aberrant beliefs that were being promoted in their day. And since those errors persist in our day, we can be thankful for the addition of this chapter and the clarification it provides in our confession. Let's look at paragraph 1 of chapter 20. "The covenant of works, being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting them in faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed, and therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners." The opening phrase sets the context and the need for the gospel. If the gospel is the means of life, then that means that the recipient is dead to begin with. As we discuss the law in chapter 19, one point is that the covenant of works originally was the opportunity for Adam to obtain life for his posterity. But his sin made that no longer possible. So our opening phrase is helping to tie the law and the gospel together. The covenant given by God in the garden can no longer provide life to man. That covenant does remain in effect to this day. The duty to obey the Creator persists. But it is our sinful nature that restricts our ability to obtain life by our works. The confession is making the point that man cannot obtain life. The way of life is closed as a result of sin. If man is to be restored, it is God who will cause the restoration. As a result of our sin, our holy and perfect Creator demonstrated his great grace and mercy and gave forth a promise of life. While the confession does not use the phrase covenant of grace, that is what is clearly being declared. And we need to remember that the confession is not attempting to be a systematic theology, but rather is a comprehensive declaration of what beliefs are commonly held. None of the major confessions state the 5 points of Calvinism, yet those 5 points are easily seen as they are woven into the fabric of those documents. In a similar way, our Baptist belief of covenant theology is not defined per se, but the structure is woven throughout the confession. In Genesis 3:15, God speaks to the serpent and declares, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first promise of a Savior. The technical term is proto-evangelium, the first gospel. This declaration seems to be quite vague, but that is how God chose to reveal the covenant of grace. It comes bit by bit throughout Old Testament history. The rest of the Old Testament is the progressive revelation of God, which culminates in the fullness of time with the birth of Christ. This gospel given by God is the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. The confession is stating that salvation is only by the promised Savior. That is how the elect are regenerated. But let me state clearly that though this gospel seems vague at first, it was nevertheless effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. The gospel was quite veiled initially, yet it was effectual. We are apt to read our full knowledge of the mystery of Christ that we enjoy from a completed canon of Scripture back into ancient history when God first spoke the gospel to Adam and Eve. But it is that completed canon that instructs us that the initial promise was enough. We may want to shake our heads, but let that shaking merely be in wonder and not in disbelief. Paragraph 2. This promise of Christ and salvation by Him is revealed only by the Word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by Him, so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of Him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. This paragraph simply states that salvation by Christ is revealed only by the Word of God. It is Scripture alone where we learn of Christ. And while it is the simple and straightforward thing to declare that we need Scripture to learn of Christ, the confession realizes the nature of man with a tendency to find exceptions, and thus proceeds to declare that nothing in creation can lead us to Christ. The opening salvo is to declare that the promise of Christ and salvation by Him is by special revelation. It is not merely general revelation as observed in creation, but a divine intervention where holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This should take our minds back to the first chapter of the Confession on Holy Scripture. The opening phrase of the entire confession boldly affirms that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. There is no other source or means of salvation but what is revealed in the Bible. But to make certain that man cannot try to find a loophole or some wiggle room, the confession declares that general revelation cannot save man. Going back to the beginning of the confession, that first paragraph continues and explains that although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. And coming back to chapter 20, paragraph 2 reiterates about the inadequacy of general revelation when it says, "Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by Him, so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of Him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to obtain saving faith or repentance." One of the supporting scripture texts is Romans 1:20, and there Paul states, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In his commentary of this verse, Calvin states, "It hence clearly appears what the consequence is of having this evidence, that men cannot allege anything before God's tribunal for the purpose of showing that they are not justly condemned. Yet let this difference be remembered, that the manifestation of God, by which He makes His glory known in His creation, is, with regard to the light itself, sufficiently clear, but that on account of our blindness, it is not found to be sufficient. We are not, however, so blind that we can plead our ignorance as an excuse for our perverseness. We conceive that there is a deity, and then we conclude that whoever he may be, he ought to be worshipped. But our reason here fails, because it cannot ascertain who or what sort of being God is." At the time of the confession, deism was making inroads both in political thought and in religious thought. John Locke and his light of nature thinking captured the thought and attention of many people. But it is one thing to reason from the light of nature in political thought, but quite another to presumptuously carry that thinking into the religious world. Scripture is clear that salvation is ordained by God, accomplished by the work of Christ, and applied by the Holy Spirit. No man can reason or think himself into the good graces of his Creator. And this paragraph is equally relevant for our age today. We are so enamored with ourselves that we choose to interpret Scripture according to what it means to me. Or we feel that we have made our peace with God and will go on living as we please. Such extreme individualism leads only to one destination, destruction. Nothing we can conceive or imagine will save us. Let imagination run rampant in works of fiction. But when dealing with the soul, with my soul, with your soul, seek divine intervention that only comes from Holy Scripture. Do you seek an experience? Do you wish for God to speak to you? Then read His Holy Word. It can change your life and your very soul if you repent. General revelation is sufficient to condemn man, but it cannot save man. Let's look at paragraph 3, continuing on through chapter 20. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in divers times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel hath been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straitening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. This paragraph considers the sovereignty of God in relation to the spread of the gospel. This is a very important aspect that we need to understand and properly grasp, especially in light of history. Why do some peoples and nations have the gospel in their midst and others do not? Why did I hear the gospel and someone else has never heard it? The confession states that the revelation of the gospel unto sinners is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. This truth is a comfort and encouragement for the believer. And for the Reformed believer, it matches their view of salvation. God is the one who regenerated my heart. God is the one who breathed new life into my stony heart. Thus, the entire spread and proclamation of the gospel is because of God. This echoes the declaration of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:35. He states, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" This truth is an encouragement for us as we share the gospel with those around us. We are not responsible to change their heart. We are not responsible to try and be clever in our speech. Rather, we merely share the truth of the gospel from our heart. God is the one who brings the increase. The first part of this paragraph leading up to the statement that the gospel is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God is looking back to history within Scripture itself. If we believe Scripture, this means that the light of the gospel was primarily restricted to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But what about all of the other nations that did not hear or know about it? It is the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. And as we mentioned in the previous paragraph, general revelation is enough to condemn man. No man is excused. And when our current culture screams, "That's not fair," we quietly state that you do not want God to give you what is fair. You really want His mercy. If you can hear my voice, your best choice is to beg God for mercy, not for justice. The Christian will remember what has been done for them and give praise and thanks to God. When we consider the saints in the Old Testament and the gospel itself, we need to answer the question, how were saints saved in the Old Testament? What was their understanding of the gospel? It began in Genesis 3:15, as we've already said, and God progressively revealed it bit by bit through time, and in the fullness of time, Christ came. The gospel was revealed in various ways and at various times. This progressive manner is the way that God determined to demonstrate his condescending love. And each time God revealed another piece, he gave more promises and precepts, more insight, and a better understanding of how to obey God. Moses was given a very detailed method of worship that foreshadowed the coming Messiah. The people were pointed to their sin and the need of a mediator and a sacrifice. These things were fulfilled in Christ. And David, along with others, wrote the Psalms to praise God and also pointed to Christ throughout them. These gave the people of God a wonderful and inspired songbook to praise God. And the prophets, especially later in Israel's history, kept pointing the people back to God, but also spoke of Christ and the revealing of the church. While the focus of the Old Testament is on the nation of Israel, it was not exclusively with them. God brought others into Israel to become part of them. Rahab at Jericho, Ruth, a Moabitess, married Boaz. In the New Testament, there were God-fearers such as Cornelius. The people of God are diverse and from many places. It is good that we do not know where God will work to spread the gospel, just as it is good that we do not know the future. Neither should we know how and where God will bring his elect. This is an encouragement, exhortation for us to be diligent in prayer for the spread of the gospel and in speaking the gospel as we have opportunity. God will open doors and God will close doors according to his good pleasure. In Acts 16:6-9 is a great passage which reveals this truth. In that passage, Luke writes, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord has called us to preach the gospel to them." This is an amazing statement when you consider church history and Western civilization. Paul wanted to go to Asia and proclaim the gospel, but the Spirit pointed him west. I would posit that this is the beginning of the gospel being spread to Europe instead of Asia. From Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria, the gospel began to move westward toward Rome. It would continue to move and expand throughout all of Europe. In time, the gospel continued to move further westward into the New World and was foundational at the birth of a new nation. And within the past few hundred years, the gospel has continued westward and become firmly established within Asia. So in 2,000 years, God has moved the gospel westward until it has almost come back upon itself. And along the way, civilizations and societies have been transformed by that gospel. What will God do next? Is God going to direct the transforming spread into continents of the southern hemisphere? Time will tell. Turning to the last portion of this paragraph, the confession deals with the church age, the time after the canon of Scripture was completed. The gospel does not spread because of anything that men or nations do. The matter of election is solely God's choice, and man is not involved in that selection. Likewise, in the matter of which nations are blessed to have the gospel proclaimed, it is only because of God's sovereign directive. Europe was not blessed with the gospel because of anything inherent in the land or the people, nor because of anything that the people did. Consider what Moses says in Deuteronomy 7:6-7 regarding the people of Israel. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." This is a wonderfully rich passage, but the point in regard to the confession is that Israel was chosen because God decided to pick them to be his people, not because of anything about them. And the confession at this point is stating that even the best man who may claim to be the most virtuous and generous man, who desires to obey the one who has created everything, they will not actually do it. No one has ever done so. But even more to the point, no one is able to do so. For to actually improve upon one's ability and obtain salvation is not possible. The covenant of works was broken by sin and no longer a path to life. The way is shut. And so this paragraph ends appropriately by stating how the gospel will be spread. And I'll read the last portion of that paragraph in a more paraphrased manner. And therefore, in all ages and at all times, it is the preaching of the gospel that has been granted unto persons and nations and may be spread far and wide, or may be narrow and limited, but always in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. Do we wish to see more people come to Christ? Let us be diligent to encourage the preaching of the gospel. It is imperative that we are diligent to attend ourselves and support preaching of the gospel locally in our own church. And we must pray and support with appropriate means the preaching of the gospel in other locations. What is the mean by which people are saved? It is the gospel. And more specifically, it is the preaching of the gospel. Paul refers to it as the foolishness of preaching. We do not need to find some new, innovative way to reach sinners. We do not need to strive to use some creative approach to be relevant. Rather, it is the faithful preaching of the gospel, nothing more, nothing less. It is incumbent upon the preacher to communicate in a way that will be understood by his listeners, but it is simply the gospel message that God saves sinners. And while the preaching of the gospel may seem simple, it does require special attention as to how we order our worship service and even the matter of a day set apart for that worship. Chapter 22 will properly expand and expound upon that topic. Stay tuned for more to come in that regard. And then paragraph 4, the last paragraph of this chapter. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened, or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will effect their conversion unto God. This chapter of the Confession is dealing with the present age of man, that is, from creation until now. It addresses the question of how men can be made right before their Creator. It is looking at the matter of salvation, but only at the present time. This chapter is not looking back in eternity at God's decrees. Paragraph 3 says, "Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto salvation." Instead, we are considering how salvation occurs within time. The object of the gospel is Christ, and we only learn of Him through the Scripture. Yet this is not enough for one dead in sin to be made alive again. It requires the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. Sam Waldron provides an illustration that, while simple, conveys this truth. He says, "The lamp in your bedroom requires two things in order to illuminate it. It must have a light bulb in it, but this alone is not sufficient. It must also be plugged into a source of electrical power. Raw electricity by itself may electrocute you, but it will not satisfactorily illumine your room. It requires the light bulb in order to perform this function. Even so, the power of the Spirit is necessary, but He must work in and through the gospel if the darkened soul is to be savingly enlightened." In closing, I'll quote Romans 1, 16 and 17. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful for the gospel, and we thank you for how the confession brings it out for us in this clear manner. We pray that you would help us to continue to attend and support the means of the preaching of the gospel. We pray that you would help us to pray for that spread throughout the world. And we would pray that men and women would be looking to Christ. We pray that none would seek other means for salvation, but we pray that all would be looking to Christ. We thank you that it is through you alone and not through ourselves that we can come before you. We thank you for all that you have done for us and for the work of salvation in our heart. In Christ's name, amen.